Well, we're coming to the end of Mark's Gospel. Last week we considered the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the Gospel to every creature. And what a commission that is, isn't it? Going to everybody to tell them the good news of Jesus. And this morning, we're going to look at the last verse of Mark 16, verse 20, reflecting a little bit on what we read in Acts chapter 4. But I'd like to read to you verses 19 and 20 of Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, verses 19 and 20. We read this. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through them, through the accompanying signs. Amen. So this last verse takes us into the Acts of the Apostles, doesn't it? It takes us to the time of Pentecost. It takes us to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It takes us to these disciples going out into all the world, preaching the gospel, and the Lord giving accompanying signs. Well, we're going to ask just two questions this morning. The first question is this: why are we seeing so few conversions? We read the Acts of the Apostles and we read 3,000 in one day. And then we read of others being added and the church is suddenly 5,000. And then we read of Paul and Barnabas or Silas or Timothy. They go to this city and to that city and there are conversions. We read of the expansion of the church in the first century. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, why are we seeing so few conversions in our days? I was with a minister at the Banner of Truth conference, and I mentioned we'd had four baptisms before Christmas. And he said, well, in all of my ministry, I don't know how long he'd been a minister, I've not baptized one person. That's hard, isn't it? Why are there so few conversions? But then secondly, my second question will be this: is there hope for the future? So first of all, we're not looking just at the text this morning. I want to look more generally and think more largely. But why is it that there are so few conversions? Think in your mind. We could give a number of reasons. One would be this. We would say that our nation is under judgment. We would say that there's been a frightening decline in the last few decades. Things have been turned upside down. The divorce rate has gone sky high. Families have been broken apart. Children are bereft of father or mother. There's been rampant child abuse that's been hidden, that's been going on, and the extent of it has been quite shocking. There's the exploitation of the vulnerable. And then there's this new phenomenon, isn't there? Or maybe it's not so new, but teenage binge drinking. You go to any secondary school in the UK, and once they reach a certain age, well, it becomes very popular to go out on a Friday night or a Saturday night and to get stone drunk. And that's the larger part, well, of the university population. Then there's widespread pornography. And so we could go on. Sin, wickedness, rebellion in the sight of a holy God. And then we look at our government and we think, well, our government has introduced same-sex marriage. And Ed Miliband, when he's asked in front of the whole nation, well, is there anything that you admire in the Conservatives? He says, well, one great achievement of David Cameron is same-sex marriage. But you know, the other parties aren't much better, are they? You think of UKIP, allowing a transvestite, a man dressed up as a woman, to speak at his party conference. There's all sorts of things that are happening in our day and age. Now we are the only country in the world to accept the possibility of three or four parent babies due to GM research. We have voted against sex selective abortion. We voted against it, not for it. Now women can seek an abortion before even consulting a doctor. That is now permitted. We are a nation under judgment. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we read this, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Do you believe that? That the anger of God, the wrath of God, is presently revealed, is presently manifested against all ungodliness, all wickedness of men. Why are there so few conversions? Some would say it's because the nation is under judgment. God's laws are no longer kept. In one sense, they were never kept, but now we can say there's open and defiant rebellion on a scale that we've never seen before. And yet I'd like to say to you this, that this isn't the ultimate reason why we're seeing so few conversions. You think of the time of Nero, you think of the atrocities that were committed then, you think of the immorality of Roman society. It didn't stop the church advancing. It didn't stop conversions. And God has said in his word, when wickedness comes in like a flood, his spirit will raise up a standard. The wickedness of men cannot prevent the power of God in salvation. You think of the time of the Wesleys and Whitfield, and you think of the state of the nation. Some would say that it was worse then than it is now. And yet God raised up preachers to preach the gospel, and thousands were converted. But let's go on and let's think of other reasons. Some might say this, it's then the lack of evangelists. We haven't got a Wesley going to every corner of Great Britain on horseback. We haven't got enough people. There's a need for people to learn the languages of the nations. Maybe there's a Hindu community, Tamil speaking. Or there's a Muslim community, Urdu speaking. Or there's a Polish community. And there's nobody learning the languages and nobody evangelizing. Well, we know there are lots. But some would say maybe there's a great failure there of the people of this land, where there are many churches, to learn the languages of the nations. Now, the Bible says, doesn't it, that where there is no vision, the people perish. And where there's a famine of God's word, where God's word isn't being made known, how can people believe? Romans 10 tells us, how can they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? The Bible says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out, to thrust out laborers into the harvest field. Are we doing that? Are we praying that God would raise up workers? And are we ourselves prepared to go? What about rural Wales? Are there little villages in Wales, many villages in Wales, where there are no gospel witness? Are there people going to them? Is there a need for people like Roger Carswell to go from place to place? Is the fact that there are so few conversions, the fact that we are not evangelizing as we ought to evangelize with the people who come to our country, with the people of our own country? Are we making known the gospel? That's something to feel about. Is it to think about? Is it to do with the failure of the church? But then there's another factor. I'm going to throw out a number of things this morning. What about this one? Is the lack of conversions in any way linked to the disunity of the church? Is it any way linked? Can God bless a divided church? And when I was at the Banner of Truth conference last week, and one of the ministers, Ian Hamilton from Cambridge, he said that there was a lot of division over needless things, and he mentioned a few. He said, for example, versions of the Bible. Some go for a majority text, some go for an eclectic text. He said, yes, we must have our positions, but is it an issue to divide over? What about old hymns? What about modern hymns? What about views on the second coming? Are you premillennial or are you amillennial? What about baptism? Has baptism become a contentious issue? And there's a division over it between those who practice infant baptism or evangelical and those who practice believers' baptism by immersion. Are true believers falling out on secondary issues instead of uniting in the central matters of the gospel? Now, he said these things are not unimportant, but they ought not to divide us. When we see men and women, boys and girls, facing eternal damnation. Richard Baxter, he could say this, that he could see before his very own eyes men and women going to hell, and he felt it. He could see the spiritual plight of people, and that compelled him with the love of Christ to reach them. And in Kidderminster, there was not a street in the town of Kidderminster where there was no Christians. Such was the extent of evangelism and the power of God's word. And that man, every day, counseled souls. We ought to be like firefighters rescuing the perishing. We ought not to be like attendants at a museum. We ought to be like lifeboatmen searching for the lost. Not technocrats just discovering the latest phase and trying to implement it. We ought to remember the one mission. And we ought never to be divided. Now, what did the Lord Jesus say? John 13:35. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. All men will know it. They'll see it. They'll know that you are my disciples. There'll be something distinct about you, different about you. They'll feel it. They'll see the love that is so uncommon, that doesn't happen in the world. They'll see the forgiveness. They'll see the kindness. They'll see the patience. They'll see the warmth. And in the world, they see division and hatred and falling out. But in the church, they'll note something different. Let's read to John 17, verse 21. Notice the words of our Lord Jesus. John 17 and verse 20. Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In his prayer, he's praying not only for his 11 disciples, but he's praying for those who will believe on him through their word. What does he pray? And he's praying for the church. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Isn't that staggering, isn't it? We are one in the Lord Jesus. We are one. But there needs to be a visible expression of our unity that the world would see it. So could it be a lack of unity is a reason in part why there are few conversions? It can't be an ultimate reason. You think of the church in Corinth, a very divided church, and yet God was saving there. But disunity does seem to hinder strongly the blessing of God. Where there is unity, there the Lord commands the blessing, life forevermore. But then going a little further, what about this? Is it a deficient message? Listening to Jeff Thomas at this conference, he urged 300 ministers and he said to us, are we really preaching sin? Are we preaching the totality of sin? Are we preaching the total depravity of sin? Are we really showing what it means to be a sinner? Do you as a pastor as a sinner? Your congregations are sinners. Your deacons are sinners. Your elders are sinners. The world are sinners. And what does it mean? It means that sin has infected every part of our being, our mind, our memory, our affections, our will and our conscience. Our whole faculty is polluted by sin. Are we showing what sin is? Are we explaining it? It's missing the mark, isn't it? Falling short of the glory of God. It's transgression of the law. Are we explaining what sin is? Are we really doing that? Because nobody will come to Christ unless they're convinced that they're a sinner. Now, a relative of mine said this to me recently. I think the relative's been in the church about 10 to 15 years. Relative said, last Sunday we had a young man from Wales, and in his sermon he preached on hell. I think that's the first time I've heard hell preached. Imagine that. The first time in 10 to 15 years that hell has been preached in a service. It wasn't the main thrust of the sermon. It's awesome, isn't it? Are the churches really giving a full-orbed message? And above all, are we preaching Jesus? That's our focus, isn't it? The good news of Jesus Christ. We don't preach morality. We don't preach how to do church. We don't even just preach how to be a Christian. First and foremost, we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Him risen from the dead. That's our message. Do we focus upon Him? He's promised to bless the foolishness of preaching, hasn't He? The foolishness of the message of the cross, which will save some. We need to have confidence in that message. But you know, that's not even enough to explain the lack of conversions. Because you may preach correctly, but in word only. Your content might be spot on, but there may be no power and no authority. It may only be mind-to-mind preaching. It may never touch the hearts of people, affect the conscience, stir the will. And so then we come to another point. Is the lack of conversions ultimately then due to a lack of the power of God? It's a big thing, isn't it? Stuart Olliott, some of you have read his book, Something Must Be Known and Felt. He says present-day Christianity is like a three-legged stool. It's built on three things: doctrine, practice, so our teaching, practice, how we live. And then the third leg, he said today, is methodology, how we do church. And he said, that's not true Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is doctrine, practice, and experience. And he said, that's the missing mark of the evangelical church in the 21st century today. Experience. Experience God in a very deep and intimate and personal way. Experiencing Him in prayer. Experiencing Him in our services. Experiencing Him in our walk with God. Felt presence of God. Something must be known and felt. Why is it that our prayer meetings sometimes are half empty? And then a church does messy church and it's full. What does that say to you? Messy church won't bring salvation, will it? But prayer meetings, as people seek God, will. Why are our prayer meetings half empty? Do people really believe that we can do the work in our strength, in our power? Or are we really dependent upon God? There are wonderful promises for our encouragement. John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Jesus is saying to his disciples, the works that I do, you will do, and greater works will you do. Nobody did greater miracles than the Lord Jesus. The extent of the miracles of Christ were above anybody else. Think of those he raised from the dead. Think of him stilling a storm. Jesus isn't speaking about miracles here. No man will still a storm. Think of how he fed the 5,000 with just a few loaves and fish. What does he mean, greater works? Surely it's the work of conversion. Relatively few were converted during his ministry. And yet the disciples go out and they see greater works, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, because he sends the Holy Spirit in power. That's the difference. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will come that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What an encouragement. Are we asking in his name for his sake? Are we coming relentlessly in prayer, looking to him? Why are there few being converted? Is it because we fail to ask and seek and knock as we ought to? We ought never to blame divine sovereignty. We ought never to put the blame at the foot of the door of divine sovereignty for the lack of conversions. We ought always to look to ourselves, hadn't we? 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14. My people were called by my name, will humble themselves, pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. What a wonderful promise. But it's hard, isn't it? We need first to humble ourselves before the Almighty God. We need to really pray, really seek his face. We need to search our hearts. And if there is wickedness within us, we need to flee from it. We need to turn from wickedness. And then God will hear from heaven. Then he will forgive. And then he will heal. John 16, verse 24, Jesus said, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Spurgeon said, my people pray for me. And he put his success down to prayer. When he was often out of the pulpit, and it's interesting, he was out of the pulpit for a third of his ministry after the age of 32. Such was the extent of the pain that he endured in his body. He knew tremendous depression. He was out of the pulpit an awful lot. But the conversions continued. You see, the people prayed. It wasn't dependent upon one man. Do we pray and do we seek God? And are we expectant for more? One of the Brazilian pastors in Portugal, he said to me, I came to a church in Portugal and the custom is to have one service, but I want more of God. So I said to my congregation, I'm going to meet 5 o'clock Sunday afternoon. My little boy is going to read the Bible. My wife is going to sing and I'm going to preach. Would you join me? That's a lovely way, isn't it? There's somebody hungering after God. They don't want to just follow the status quo. So then this morning, we're asking the question, why are there so few conversions? They went out and preached everywhere. The Lord with great power and with signs confirmed the word, and many were converted. Why are there so few conversions? There are many reasons to tell the truth. But I think the main reason is this: we need to look within ourselves and search ourselves and ask if we're living as God would have us live. Ask if we're seeking him as we ought to seek, and then we would turn and then we would call upon him. But then my second question is this: is there any hope for the future? Look at verse 19. He ascended, he was glorified, he has now sat down at the right hand of God. He is seated upon his throne. That should give us every encouragement. He reigns and he rules. That's wonderful, isn't it? No politician is in charge. No king is in charge. Not the evil of man controls situations. God is in charge. Jesus is upon his throne. Now in Acts chapter 4, the passage that we read earlier, verses 18 to 33, there was an awful lot of encouragement there, wasn't there? Here was a spirit-filled church. You had Peter and John. And the authorities recognized that they had been with Jesus. You read that in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It's amazing. Here's the Sanhedrin, ungodly men opposed to the gospel, wanting to stamp out Christianity. And they see something different in uneducated, unlettered men. Men who'd never been to university. They noted that they had been with Jesus. There was something about these men. And they couldn't stop them. They said to them, you ought not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. And these men responded, we cannot help but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. We can't help it. And they said, you judge whether we ought to obey man or God. And they go to a church, and the church sees the threat, and the church prays and seeks God. And they pray for boldness, that nobody will give up preaching. The very building is shaken, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they go out preaching the gospel. And it's a church that's united. You see, nobody says that his own possession is his own. That's remarkable, isn't it? Could I ever say that? My house is not mine. And I could very easily piously say, but it belongs to God. My car isn't mine, but my house is yours. And my car is yours.